Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter. But while you're turning, let me say thank you. Thank Brother Donnie and the congregation here for this opportunity to come. I thought as Peter was traveling to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius had sent for Peter, and as Brother Donnie sent for these preachers, and he told him, he said, "You will come. You've done well. You've come. Now we're here gathered for to hear whatsoever the Lord has commanded thee to say."
Amen.
That's why we come. That's why we come. It's good to see friends, good to make acquaintance, but to hear the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. This is what we've heard this week. If you read these 12 or 13 verses, this is what we've heard. "Wherefore, gird up your loins of your minds and be sober in hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your own ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversations. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obedience to truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another fervently with a pure heart." How do we do that? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Let us go to the Lord in prayer.
You can open your Bibles to Book of John, Gospel of John. Now, when Donnie made up the schedule, and I noticed that Bruce was first and last, I said, "You've made him into the bookends on this thing." By the time I got here, I don't know why I think about these things, but I do. And I told Bruce, I said, "Really, you're kind of like the bread on the sandwich." And then last night, I got to thinking, that makes me the cheese. And I hope I don't turn out to be a big slice of stinky cheese. But maybe a nice Swiss or something like that. But he's right. My mind goes places no one else's does. And I probably shouldn't be left alone to think by myself. But, oh, it has been a blessing. I've enjoyed all the messages. The Lord blesses us, doesn't he? It's such a blessing to even know this message, but to get to hear it like you and I do, live near enough a church, you can go regular, have the bread of life served day after day after day, and to hear it, know what it means. What a blessing. All right, verse 14 of John chapter 1, we're going to read through verse 17. "And the Word was made flesh," John 1:14, "and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, Moses was a remarkable man, lived a remarkable life. When he was born, right away it was evident he was no ordinary child. At his birth, he was under sentence of death by the king in that country, the Pharaoh. But he was left in a floating basket, and by the providence of God, the daughter of the king who condemned him rescued him and called him her own, and he was raised as the grandson of the king who had signed the edict that he should be put to death. And for 40 years, He lived the royal life in the land of Egypt, participating and enjoying all the treasures of Egypt, the best education that Egypt had to offer in that day. But at 40, his heart was with his native people, the Jews, and he thought to save them, and he tried. And just like with every man that tries to save another, he made things worse by his efforts. And he fled that territory, fled Egypt, and went up into the wilderness, got married, and worked for 40 years for his father-in-law as a shepherd. Now, you might think that the 40 years in Egypt and the 40 years as a shepherd were wasted. But no, they were all providentially ordered by God to prepare him for the work God had ordained him in the first place. For he was going to have to deal with the royal household of Pharaoh. He had an inn. He knew what the court was like. And he was going to have to shepherd God's people. And so he didn't start that job without understanding what sheep are like and what it takes to lead them. At the age of 80, God appeared to him and spoke to him in the form of a fire within a bush, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the divine fire within the fleshly man, and yet, lo and behold, the divine fire did not burn up the man, and it was holy ground. And Moses learned that name of God, which God had never revealed to any nation before, the name Jehovah, I Am, the self-existent one, God above all gods. But his remarkable life was not without its notable blemishes. Moses was timid on one hand and brash on the other. And both of those characteristics hindered him at different times. While he is noted for his faithfulness as a servant in God's household, it was his disobedience as that servant in God's household that cost him a place in the land of rest. He was never allowed to enter into that land which he had been used of God to lead God's people to it. Now think of that. But for all the wonderful things that one might say about Moses, John's summary of the life and ministry of Moses is reduced to 5 or 6 words. The law came by Moses. That's it. 120 years. And there you have the summary of his life. Now, the Jews would have looked upon this as high commendation. And indeed it was. We're not going to diminish the glory of Moses. And were it not for John's next words, we would have to say, Moses is probably the greatest man that ever lived. But John says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And with those few words, he relegates Moses pretty far down. Like I said, we're not going to take Moses' glory from him any more than we would take the glory of the moon from it. But once the sun comes up, who pays attention to the moon? With this simple contrast, John has glorified the Lord Jesus Christ far above what would likely be considered the most honorable and significant life ever lived. John might well have said this: demand came through Moses, supply came through Jesus Christ. The challenge came by Moses, the answer came by Jesus Christ. Death came through Moses, life came through Jesus Christ. Condemnation and rejection came by Moses. Justification and acceptance came through Jesus Christ. Hell came through Moses. Heaven came through Jesus Christ. God, the judge of all, spoke by Moses. God, the father of his children, spoke by Jesus Christ. Now, we do not by this think Moses, consider him not to be great. He was. But you always, if you want to exalt something or someone, you compare it to something that's great and say, but this is so much greater. And so that's what John has done here. Nobody would doubt that Moses, what a remarkable man, but he's nothing compared to Jesus Christ. That's why we scratch our heads sometimes when those who claim to believe the gospel seem so enamored of the law. Now, it's not my place to condemn them. In fact, I wouldn't, because some of, particularly of our brethren from the past, were very strong on the law. But I tell you, when you've seen Christ and that glorious covenant ratified by His blood, why would we keep looking back to those shadowy types and figures? But I suppose one reason that John wrote this is because we're so prone to do just that. We're so prone to be enamored of all those trappings of a religion like that. Even though that form of religion that the Jews were told to practice came from God. Now remember that. God's the one that told them to worship that way. Yet that way is nothing compared to the full-blown revelation of the gospel in Jesus Christ. We're not going to take from Moses the glory due to him, but however great that glory may be, it's only a reflected glory. You know, if the sun went out, you'd never see the moon, would you? Why? Because the moon has no light of its own. And Moses had no light of his own. You know, it says that that Moses saw the glory of God and his face shone, but it dimmed. He had to put a veil over his face, but only for a while, because that glory didn't come from him. It's like when you stick a stick in the fire, it comes out and there it is red, but you watch it, it'll go right out. But the one to whom he spoke, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? That was God in the burning bush, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you find God appearing to man, that is the Word. And our Lord had essential glory. And the glory, any glory that Moses had was simply a reflection of the glory of Christ himself. Now, several general observations here where it says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He was full of grace and truth. Let's talk a little bit about this concept of grace. Just what is grace? Now, we normally will define grace this way, unmerited favor. And within the context of the gospel, that's exactly what it is. But the Greek word itself does not carry with it the sense of unmerited. The gospel added that to it. You say, how do you know? Well, because we read in the scriptures that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor. It's exactly the same word. Favor, grace with God and man. Now, whatever grace Jesus Christ had, I guarantee you this, it was not unmerited. It was fully earned. God spoke from heaven. That is, the Father, so far as I know, spoke from heaven only twice. And both times his message was, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so we can use this to gain something of an understanding of what grace is. Back in 2004, I went on a fishing trip with a bunch of men. It's the only time I've ever taken a vacation without my wife and all. Only time I've ever done, you know, one of those manly man kind of things for a vacation. And we went up into Canada fishing. My son Benjamin went up a day before I did. It was a 14-hour trip up above Winnipeg. And we drove all through the night. And we got there and the sun was, you know, been up an hour or two. And anyway, we pulled in that area where the cabins were. And here came a boat. It just docked. I was tired. And, you know, I don't know how it is you get dirty and just riding in a truck. But you do. You just feel that way. And I drove up there. I'm thinking, man, I want to get in the cabin. I want to wash up a little bit. And I want to get in the bed. And then I looked. And that boat came up. And lo and behold, my son was in it. I looked over there. And he turned around. Our eyes met. All at once, I'm strong again. I'm not thinking about it. Now that is grace. This is my beloved son. That attitude you have when you see your children or your grandchildren and your heart just is overwhelmed at the thoughts of them. His stepdaughter there, the other day I was driving through Rock Valley, and let me tell you, there's nothing exciting about driving through Rock Valley. You know, there's just nothing there. I mean, it's a nice little town, but it, you know, nobody goes to Rock Valley to see the sights. And I'm actually heading over to Ben's place. And I go down the road, and all at once, there I see her. There's Elena. She's walking down the street with one of her friends. And they're about to turn a corner. And there I was. And I'm going, oh, there she is. Now, brethren, that's what grace is. And it says that Jesus Christ is full of grace. Full of grace. Now, all the good that we receive from God comes to us by grace. It comes to us because He looks on us with favor. Now, I want you to think about that. I defined it in the way you feel when you see that beloved child or whatever. Can you imagine that God looks like us like that? The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, he says, the Father himself loves you. Wow, remarkable. All that we receive from God comes to us by his grace. Now, this is true because our nature and conduct make it a necessity that it come that way. Now, if you work, got a job, and you put in your 40 hours, and you do what the boss says, it doesn't matter whether he likes you or not, he owes you your check at the end of the week. And you can go in there and say, hey, pay up. And he may do it begrudgingly. He may fuss and fume the whole time he's writing you the check. But you earned it, and he had to. We didn't earn it. We couldn't demand anything good from God. Therefore, we are utterly reliant upon God's gracious attitude towards us. Now, we're going to find out why he has that gracious attitude towards us, but understand what we get from God comes simply because it flows from the heart of God towards us. He looks at us, and for some reason, that makes him happy. And out of that happiness, in fact, the Greek word for grace, it's C-H-A-R-I-S, but that is related to our word cheer. It cheers the heart of God to see us. Think of that. And so he doles out blessings out of that grace. Our conduct and nature make it a necessity that it not be by earning, but by God's nature of grace. And this must be true because there's no other scheme by which God receives all the glory in our blessedness. And that is a point on which he's inflexible. I will not share my glory with another. Can you imagine if there was a blessing that we earned? We might have gotten a million blessings we didn't earn, but if there was one we did earn, one do you think we'd be talking about in heaven? Look at what I earned this. God says, I'm not going to share. Whenever God sings, he sings a solo. He's never sung a duet. And if you start singing, he'll quit. That is, if you start singing a duet about what you've done, you try to add your counterpoint to his melody, he'll say, well, if you want to sing, go ahead. But you and I are not going to sing this song together. It's all his glory, all his work, and all our benefit. That's it. That's the only part we're playing in it. Secondly, all of God's grace in all of its forms and supplies is in Christ Jesus. It is not to be found anywhere else. You know, people get upset if you say that Jesus Christ is the only way. And I don't know why they get upset. I only need one way. As long as it's a good way, one way is enough of a way, isn't it? You say, well, it is not right that you say I can't come my own way. I'm not the one that said you couldn't come your own way. God said you can't come another way. Jesus Christ himself said you can't come another way. And if I said there was another way, I'd be lying to you. And I'd be, well, it'd be like telling you, well, yeah, that's a good bridge, but there's another one over here, but it really isn't there. And you go walking out and just fall in the river. That wouldn't be very nice now, would it? We don't need a bunch of ways. We need one way that works. One way that gets us there. And Jesus Christ is that way. And all that God has for, all that God has good for anybody is in Christ Jesus, and there's no way to get it other than through him. However good the law is, there's not a drop of God's grace to be found in it. There's some of his grace foreshadowed in the law. That is, if by the law you include all that ceremonial worship and everything included in that covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, we see grace reflected in it, but you realize that you could, like Paul said, be blameless concerning the righteousness which is in the law, and you still wouldn't get anything from God. There's nothing there in terms of grace. Some would have us believe that there is a single covenant of grace which has been shown in two different administrations, one called the Old Covenant, one called the New Covenant. But the Bible never talks about two administrations of grace. It talks about one administration of grace. It calls it the New Covenant, but it's the eternal covenant. It's only called new because its full revelation came after the Old Covenant was in place. But once the new covenant came in, it was not merely an alteration of that old covenant. The new covenant made the old covenant obsolete. Like our computers, you know, they come out with a new computer and all at once, they upgrade everything else in the world to match that computer, and your computer, well, it don't even work anymore. First Apple telephone I ever got. Worked fine when I got it, and then Apple says you need an upgrade, and I did the upgrade, and my phone got slower. Now I need another upgrade. Every time they upgraded it, the program was bigger. It got to be more than that little phone could handle. And the new covenant came, and when it came, the old covenant became unnecessary. Once the reality's here, the shadow's no longer, the picture's no longer necessary. When I travel, it's nice to have a picture of my wife to look at. But you know something? When I'm home, I don't look at pictures of my wife. She's right there. The law is not a matter of grace. Its general tone is, do this and you will live. And cursed is everyone that continueth not in every point of the law to do it. And since none of us fall in the category of having done this, and all of us fall in the category of being cursed. Now there is no supply of grace in the church or her sacrament. None. There are some who think that this grace is to be found in the church and the ceremonies of the church. But it's not. Got nothing to offer. You can participate in everything the church does and still be lost. In fact, if you participate in all of those things, thinking they'll save you, you will most certainly be lost. There is no store or repository of grace to be found in notable Christians who have passed on. There are some who believe that some Christians have lived such good and noble lives that they have amassed more grace than is necessary, more than they themselves needed to get into heaven. And we are allowed by some means to draw upon that excess of grace to fill up what is lacking in us. But if one so good as Moses cannot come with grace, how shall anybody else have grace for us? No matter how saintly anyone is, they have not enough grace for themselves, let alone for any others. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the only repository of divine grace, and whoever gets God's grace gets it from Christ. Now it says here, of His fullness, verse 16, have all we received, even grace for grace. There is in Christ not only a sufficient, but an overflowing supply of grace. That's what this word indicates. Fullness. Not just fill it to the brim, rim. It is all the way to the top and coming out and flowing over. How did it happen to be that our Lord Jesus gained not only enough of the grace of God that it filled him up, but overflowed? Well, in his life, he was full of grace. The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And it was full. But then our Lord did something more. Now you think on this a minute. A man cannot be more than perfect. He cannot earn by a perfect life more than a full supply of the grace of God for himself. But our Lord Jesus did something more. He lived that perfect life and then willingly and freely laid it down for God's elect. You think of that. You think the Father rejoiced in him beforehand. Think of what the Father thought of him afterward. Oh, this is my beloved Son. And look what he did. He says, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And then that beloved Son gave himself as a ransom for many. And then the Father says to him, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Jesus Christ was given so much grace, he couldn't even hold it all. Where do you think it went? On us. On us. Our Lord Jesus Christ is just not a tank of grace from which we go and draw off a little bit here and there. Why, if that were the case, someday it might run out. He's not like a well of grace that you merely drop a bucket and get what you need, because wells go dry. He is an artesian well that just bubbles up and flows over. And it doesn't matter how many times you go there for it, there's more of it. It overflows. You see, the grace that God gives you is not simply grace given to you on account of Christ. It is the grace given to Christ flowing all over you, a veritable Niagara. You would think, the way we act, that God just kind of sprinkles a little grace here and there. Brethren, if there ever was a flood that was good, it's this one. It's a flood of grace There is in Christ sufficient and overflowing supply of grace in all of its forms. Grace is not a singular thing. The Bible talks about the manifold grace of God. There is the grace of election. Where did that start? God chose Christ. And for lack of a better way to put it, he chose him so much, it overflowed to us. And we were chosen in him. So much so that not all our rebellion can unchoose us. There's the election, the grace of righteousness and justification. Oh my, what sinners we are. To think, well, sometimes we think, is there enough righteousness in Christ? Oh my, Christ is never going to run out of that grace of righteousness. Time and time again, you say, oh, I've sinned. I've made proven myself such a wicked person. Certainly, God can't have me. And here it comes, more grace. You see where it says here, we have received grace for grace. Another way to translate that is grace upon grace. Some people think, you know, you get saved. And I hate that term, get saved. God saves you. There's a moment in time where God gives life to you and you call upon the name of the Lord and you are saved. And you think, well, yeah, and then you get a supply of grace and you kind of ration it out as you go along, make sure it lasts. No, you don't. It is a full and flowing stream. And it put away all those sins that were there. I mean, already committed by you when you called on his name. And you commit more. And you know what? There's more of this overflowing grace upon grace upon grace that keeps giving righteousness, that keeps justifying, that keeps putting away the sin. Grace upon grace. I may add to the sin. Sin abounds in me. But God's grace much more abounds through Jesus Christ. Overflowing grace. Calling. The grace of calling. We have this idea God called us once and that's it. When we start to stray, you want to know what? The grace of calling just keeps calling us back. Keeps calling us back. Faith. What a grace to believe. You ever wonder if you'll quit believing? You ever think, man, I just seem so dead. I hear the gospel and it doesn't do anything for me. I read the Bible. I feel dead. I don't know if I can keep believing. You can't, but you will, because grace upon grace upon grace after grace flows out of Jesus Christ. The grace of perseverance. I do all this morbid math in my head. I think I've been there in Rock Valley 31 years. And I think, man, 31 years, I'm going to be 94 years old. I wonder if I'll live that long. Keep doing all that stuff, and then I think, well, you know, maybe I will. Can I last that long? Can I hang on that long? Can I persevere that long? No, I can't persevere at all. But perseverance is a grace. We talk about the perseverance of the saints, and I guess that's a true doctrine, but it's based on the perseverance of God and the overflowing abundance of his grace in Christ Jesus. Grace is present even when you do not feel it. Some of you, I'm sure, are going through a very difficult time, and you don't know if you're going to make it. And you say, I don't feel strong. That don't matter. God's grace is made perfect in your weakness. God's grace is not necessarily, in fact, not very often demonstrated by him making you feel strong to rise up and do what needs to be done. It's God working in you to will and do of his good pleasure, even though you feel you have no strength whatsoever. And when you're done, you can't understand how you did it. That's the grace of God. But brethren, I assure you, by the testimony of God right here in this scripture, you will not fail because God will not fail. And his grace will just keep coming and keep coming and keep flowing. And it will uphold you and sustain you until you're in his presence. And one last thing, the grace of usefulness. Usefulness in God's kingdom. You think, I can't be useful. No, you can't. God's grace can make you useful. And you might think, well, I'm old now. There's nothing I can do. You may not know what God's doing. He's doing something. And your presence in this world is accomplishing something for his glory, or he'd take you out of it. Brethren, it's grace upon grace upon grace, and it will never run out. May the Lord bless his word.